Well, it's been said a number of times, but good morning and welcome. Thanks for being here. If we haven't got a chance to meet, my name is Lance, and my wife Sarah and I and our family have been a part of the church here for coming up on 11 years, and it's been such a joy, such a blessing. A number of you taught our kids when they were little in Sunday school, and were here to celebrate with us year after year. It's been one of the best things about being here, and then, of course, in addition to that, it's a huge gift to get to serve as a pastor here through that time. One of the things that I do regularly is I consider scripture with you, so if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardcover black one right in front of you. You could take that if you want a hardcover Bible to please have that with you, and you could bring that home. But any way that you could look at teaching of scripture, let's look at Matthew 18 together. If you're just joining us or you're just jumping in, we've been studying the book of Matthew for a long time. We're seeing how Matthew is writing. It's the first book of the New Testament. He's writing about Jesus who has come as a king and is establishing a kingdom. The reality is, though, that, of course, we're in the middle of the book, maybe even beyond the middle a little bit. We're smack dab not only in chapter 18, but down in the middle of chapter 18, in the center of the fourth of five great speeches that are recorded of Jesus, his teaching compiled for us. And so I want to just, before we begin reading in the middle of Matthew 18, give you a little bit of an up-to-date, sort of a let's get up to speed. I don't know, 15 years ago or so, or maybe some friends of ours and us got enthralled and in the middle of a TV show that came out, you know, once a week. Do you guys remember when TV was like this? You had to actually wait. If something happened in the show, you'd just be like, well, sorry, 7 days, and then you could maybe catch it. We've told the kids before, the funny thing is, too, is I remember being a child, and if I missed that show, you'd just never know. Sorry, I'm just like, if you missed it at the time it was on, it was over. But we got enthralled with a show called Lost for a little while, and this was a show you had to pay attention to, and you really wanted to know what was going on because it was crazy. Point being is that at a moment when everyone would get together, sometimes we'd have a time where we'd have watch parties together, and the screen would go blank, and then a voice would start. And the voice started every single week saying, previously on Lost, that's what it would say, and how the whole thing would start. And then you'd know, like, oh, all right, he's going to be the recap, the catch-up. So I'm hoping this is not sacrilege and that God doesn't smite me in any way, but this is my version essentially of previously in the Bible, okay? So I'm just going to get you warmed up to remind you, Jesus is in the midst of teaching his disciples, and this fourth speech of five great speeches is mostly about life as a Christian. What does it look like to interact with one another, to be in this kingdom, to be a part of the church? Specifically, Matthew 18 is about how to deal with sin. What do we do when we sin? And more specifically, what do we do when others sin? What is the heart of Jesus for the wayward, the lost, the little ones? What is the heart of the Father who is like a shepherd who abandons the 99 to go seeking after the one and then rejoices at them coming home? All of that has been, so far, I said last week that we got really the heart of this idea of reconciling the lost, of coming back. That's the heart of the matter. This week, starting in verse 15 of Matthew 18, where we're getting caught up to speed, where we're going to jump into, is what I would call the strategy of reconciliation. This is putting into practice. Some of you maybe are vision people. You just like the big picture. You just want to see the heart of the matter and the long-term goal. You want to get stirred up over the message or the idea. Well, that's been given to us. The idea is this, is the Father loves his own. He holds them and keeps them. But in addition to having vision or an idea, you might also realize that eventually that needs to put, rubber needs to meet road. So you might be the kind of person who says, yeah, enough vision, I get that, I get the heart of it, but how is this going to happen? What's the game plan? What's the strategic plan? What's the playbook? So a coach could say, here's my strategy for football. We need to run it up the middle, and we need to do all this kind of stuff. But eventually the game starts, and there's an opposing team, and the clock starts ticking, and it's your ball, and someone has to call a play. And so what Jesus does in verses 15 through 20 of Matthew chapter 18 is he calls some plays. He says the heart of God is to call back the wayward, to keep those who are sinning in the church. The question is, what plays can we run? What are the strategies that he's given us? Because the end does not justify the means. You can't keep someone a Christian by locking them in a cage. You can't make someone a Christian by the end of a spear. and all these things have been tried, I promise you. You can't buffet or smack the sin out of someone over the course of time. And again, these things have been tried. Jesus gives us the means by which, the playbook, the strategy by which God keeps his own. So what we're going to see today is the strategies for reconciliation. I'm going to read verse 15 to verse 20 of Matthew 18. And then I'm going to pray that God helps us to see what is here for us. So let's look together. Jesus' teaching on what to do, because we're here in the church, and though we're washed clean by Christ, we still struggle against sin. What do we do when sin, which is a reality, comes in? It says this in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment and pray with me. We've read Scripture, and we certainly need help now to understand. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you are beyond us, more set apart, holy in a way that we cannot even fathom. You're perfect in every way. Powerful, present everywhere. All of our life is lived before your eyes. There's no escaping. And so we thank you that with your power is goodness, is nearness, is love. And I ask now that in your love, you would show us how to treat one another in sin. Give us insight. I pray, God, that I could be of benefit, of some help. I pray especially for the areas of hardening, the ways that we've been deceived by sin. Give us insight. I pray especially when we're sinned against, that you would keep us from wanting vengeance, that you would remove bitterness from us. You'd help us to trust you and not punish. We pray, God, that in our sin, we would listen. And we ask all this knowing full well that every good and lasting thing is going to be a gift from you. So Holy Spirit, move, dwell, have your way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to break this up pretty simply. And I might just say at the outset, this is going to be, as you would imagine, a strategic plan. I think this is a strategic plan for dealing with sin. As you can imagine, it's a little bit didactic. So I'm not quite in full PowerPoint mode, but there's going to be some sort of like, hey, this is a teaching aspect, this, then subpoint, and that's going to way that it's the way that it's going to have to go. I'm going to break it down like this. I believe that Jesus is teaching that the ministry of reconciliation, this heart of God to draw people back and restore them, is given over at least in these ways. One, there is a personal ministry. And I'm not sure exactly. I think you could use different words. It's personal or it's individual. It might even be called private, but there's that aspect of reconciliation. Second, we're going to see that there is a collective ministry of reconciliation, the church as a whole. So individual Christians then gathered together as a church, we're going to talk about what constitutes a church, has a ministry of reconciliation. And then, of course, finally, we're going to see that ultimately, the thing that is the definitive factor in reconciliation is the ministry of the Spirit. That ultimately it is a spiritual task. And so Jesus gives some direction, some game plan, a game plan on some plays to run. So let's jump in on this first one. I would press to you what I believe Jesus is saying, and that is essentially this. Like we mentioned last week, every Christian, because we are eternally bound to one another in Christ, has an obligation in some measure to be our sister in Christ and our brother in Christ's keeper. That when there is waywardness, And Jesus makes it personal. He says, if a brother sins against you, there's some manuscripts, and perhaps in one of the different Gospels, it gives more of the connotation, just generally speaking, if a brother sins. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that the first line of defense, the first play to call against sin in an ongoing way in ourselves and others in the church, is for us to take personal responsibility. That we take sin seriously, not because we love to be the hall monitor, not because we have a power trip, but simply because we recognize that sin, left unchecked, is destructive, and it goes deeper than a person wants it to go, and it spreads further than they want it to spread. So Jesus seems to indicate the first line of defense. Here's the first game plan. You ready? How are we going to solve sin in our midst? Well, we handle it, he says, individually. And more than that, he says, handle it privately, between you and him alone. So I want you to know, and I'll just say this out loud. Jesus does not say, if your brother sins against you, go and start a blog. He does not say, if your brother sins against you, subtweet them in a way that is hard to tell. He does not say, if your brother sins against you, go to your closest friends and ask them for prayer in a veiled attempt to vent. Now, I don't mean that you can't pray for one another when you've been sinned against. But Jesus says there should be a first instinct, a first game plan, and that is essentially this. You are to take seriously two things. The sin of the person who has sinned against you and its possibility to destroy them, and to be honest with the way it's destroyed you already. But second, you're to take their reputation, their soul, their standing seriously, to guard that and to protect it. And this is not some kind of spoiler. We say it often, but did you know that Jesus is wise? Did you know that he knows how to handle his people and the interactions? This is the first, and I believe, an unequivocal guard against gossip. And I don't know about you, but the quickest way to cause more pain if someone has sinned against you or if you sin against someone else is to turn it into gossip. To be the kind of person who, when you have no standing in the matter, when it is not even your offense at times, to be pulled into, to be fomented in a way against brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus says, don't do this. Love one another enough to not gossip. In a sense, the first play is built on a show of respect and love for the other person. To say to them, look, I'm concerned about your sin, yes, and I'm hurting this way, but I want you to know I'm bringing it to you because I care about you. I believe that oftentimes gossip is a tolerated, hidden, and I think many times people are just deceived about the insidious nature of this reality. My guess is that a majority of us, and I'm including myself, when met with the pain of being sinned against, often spill far more words, emotion, time, energy, ranting, speaking to others about our hurt, than we do taking the often courageous step that Jesus commands us to do, to go to the other in humility and to simply talk it out. Confrontation, it turns out, for a lot of people is extremely difficult. But what it is, and this is what I think the motivating factor, how do you press through and be courageous enough to sit down and confront someone? I think you need at least a couple of things. You need one, the humility to realize that your standing is in Christ and you're secure. So you need to be secure and humble enough to be able to go to the person to talk about it. Second, and I'll say this, a refusal to confront someone in their sin is a refusal to love them. It's a refusal to help them to see their own soul and the way that they may be tempted. So Jesus gives a license in this sense, not even a license, but even a command to say the first play, the way that the world would work in a community, is not to gossip, not to hold on to. And he even says, notice this, if your brother sins against you, notice he doesn't even say, keep it totally quiet and press it down inside and rehearse it over and over and over again, night after night after night after night. And just as long as the bitterness is only in you, everything's okay. No, he understands on both parties' part, the way to break the cycle is to go to them. Now, this takes a lot of confidence. This takes the confidence that the Spirit of Christ is at work in both your sister in Christ who you're going to and in you, or the Spirit of Jesus is alive and well in the brother who's hurt you as well as in you. There's one commentary writing on this passage in Matthew puts it this way. There is no need. Now, I believe this too. It's difficult, but he says there is no need for Christian brothers and sisters to dread confrontation. After all, we are all accepted by God. We don't need to feel that our standing may be destroyed by their criticism. Sometimes we don't confront because we don't want to hear it again. We don't want to be hurt again. He says we should not need to feel that our standing may be destroyed by criticism. Our foundation is Christ, and that is absolutely solid rock. So why fear confrontation? I think it's a good question. Why fear confrontation? I've often said to our staff, and I don't know that we implement it particularly well over the course of time. I sure can be defensive at times, but I think that I believe this is a principle and an underlying statement, and Jesus, I think, is saying it here, and that is essentially this, that the gospel is strong enough and good enough for us to be candid with one another. That if we truly are in Christ and kept and held by him, and if our identity and our worth is not in our performance, if we have built into the whole Christian faith that sin is a part of the equation, it's the only entry door actually, that there should be no surprise or insecurity that another sins against us. Because we've received one another, understanding if you say, I'm a Christian, you've already admitted, I only got in here as a sinner. I don't know. There's no other door. No one got in the side door of Christianity as a perfectly righteous person. If you're dealing with another brother and sister in Christ, you are already admitting you've pre-received them in their struggle with sin. The gospel is beautiful enough, strong enough for us to be candid with one another, to get to the heart of the matter. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of things to note. So you call a football play, and everybody goes to do it, and then someone who's run this a million times would say, now, here's the thing. Just so you know, if the linebacker goes left, you're going to have to watch this. So let me give you a few caveats on the way that this play could go sideways. First, this play goes sideways if you, rather than considering and prayerfully trying to understand the nature of the sin against you, become a hall monitor. So what Jesus is not saying, and I've learned this myself a few different times, but I think I should say it out loud too, for my sake or for yours. This does not mean that the Christian ethic is that every single mistake, frailty, or failing of another person needs to be pointed out. Does this make sense? Have you ever been the recipient of that kind of love from another person? Jesus is not giving to people the ministry of persnicketiness. He does not say what every Christian needs to be is exacting and demanding. In fact, the currency of relationship already built into this thing, the silver and gold of the economy of the Christian life, are grace and love. The book of Peter tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. There should be a built-in graciousness for one another, because if you take it upon yourself to say, I'm going to obey Matthew 18:15, and that means that every slight annoyance and every time I see someone sinning in any way, I'm going to make a personal appointment with them, well, you better be ready to quit your job. You're going to be a very busy beaver trying to figure out how to go after this. Also, I believe that you will miss the spirit of what Jesus is trying to say. Covering sin in grace and in love is the currency of community, oftentimes. Here's the problem. Sometimes sin goes too deep, and sometimes sin hurts too much, and sometimes sin gets rehearsed in your mind, and you need to be honest with yourself at a certain point where you say, like, you know what? I'm not able to cover this. I think this is destructive enough that I want to go to them because I love them. Like, imagine, I remember one time I went to my cousin's house for just spend the night. It's freezing, because it's just always freezing where I grew up, but it was freezing. And he's like, oh, there's some blankets over there. Just grab that blanket. But it was like a toddler blanket. And so I'm trying to sleep, but every 30 minutes in the middle of the night, I'm realizing that another portion of my body is uncovered. Right? I can't stretch the blanket or contort my body enough to fully cover. Sometimes when we've waited on, or we've thought through sin a little while, we've given some days, we've prayed through it, we have a spirit and posture of grace and of love toward them, but we just say to ourselves, I don't know, it still makes me shiver. I can't cover this. Then I think in those instances, Jesus says, well, here's the first thing to do. don't go and gather a posse of people to listen to you or to foment them in their anger. What's the old phrase? Misery loves company. I think we often have that instinct when it comes to being sinned against. If you get to the point where you cannot simply just cover it with love and grace, if you can't tat on their head and say, I know you're struggling with sin, it's okay, I forgive you, let's move forward, then you'll go to them, is what Jesus says. Now, here's a second caveat, things to watch for in the playbook where it could go sideways. We probably should not go to confront a sister in Christ or brother in Christ if we've not worked through the heart of the matter first. Why does Jesus say to go to our brother? Well, look at the end of it. It says, you have gained your brother. The goal in going to someone who has sinned against you is not to be vindicated. Your goal in going in is not to finally have an outlet for your rage. Does this make sense? Jesus is not saying to you, here's what you should do if someone sins against you. You go to them and you unleash the fury. You show them what it means to mess with someone like you. No, you need to go in a spirit of humility, knowing that you are also a sinner who's been forgiven and been welcomed, and to cultivate in yourself a humble heart that recognizes sin with sober-mindedness and for the good of the other. Now, I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture here that I think gets to the heart of this, and I'm so happy to be able to identify that sappy, loving, sentimental book of the Bible, Leviticus. So, Leviticus chapter 19, you may be surprised, but did you know that everywhere that God denotes judgment throughout Scripture, it's with a heart to protect what is good. It is with a heart of love. Leviticus chapter 19, 17. Look what it says. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. So don't run the playbook of confrontation as a hateful person. Some people get addicted to confrontation because they just love to punch things. That's not how I would punch someone in real life. I look very, very like, what's that little game? Anyway, the little punching game. Yes, not that. Not sock 'em, bop 'em. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. This is the law of God. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. You'll be direct and sincere, lest you incur sin because of him. Now, this is interesting. One of the reasons that you should make sure you have the heart of restoration when you confront someone is that if you go in unprepared and you are angry still, you're still insecure, you're not sure why you're there, then you can get caught in an endless cyclone of relational turmoil. You know, just theoretically, not saying I've ever actually experienced that, but just theoretically. Could you imagine a scenario where believing another person was in the wrong and being stirred up in heart and not coming humbly, you would go to them and confront them on their sin, and because you did so in an animated manner, you may have exaggerated what they did. Perhaps they slighted you by insulting you or saying like, well, you could never figure that out. And instead, you went in there and you said, you always say I'm the dumbest person on the planet and you've always disrespected me, whatever. And then now, guess what the other person does? The other person says, well, I will not take an accusation like this. I am not going to own something I did not do. And now they double down and they might even make an insinuation to say something like this. Boy, it really is a not very smart person who would misunderstand what I said that first time. And now you've gone to them, and you're the person who's offended, you're animated, and you say to yourself, well, personally, I cannot believe that you would sin after me confronting you about your sin. And then the person says, well, frankly, you were sinning and coming to me to confront me about my sin, so it was right for me to sin against you. And then what ends up happening is you both go down the drain. Have you ever been in a conversation like this, and you realize that at the beginning you thought you knew what was happening, but by the end of it, you're both in a cycle of offending one another? It's because you did not have the heart worked out at the beginning. When we go to confront, you ought to be praying and asking God to give the humility of heart to realize that you're a sinner forgiven by grace and mercy. Second, that you're able to give an honest accounting of the way that their sin was destructive and harmful to you and to others. And that your goal is not to be vindicated. As much as we all would love to hear it, all of us, I think, go into a confrontation. Here's what we'd love to hear. We want the last word of the conversation to be something like this. I acknowledge that you are right, have always been right, always will be right, and I am terribly wrong. That doesn't cut it. The desire in going to someone who has harmed you is to hear them say something like this. I acknowledge the sin. I acknowledge that it hurt you, and I'm sorry. Forgive me. Someone to ask for forgiveness is the goal. Them being restored to you and to God is the goal. Not to you to score cosmic spiritual brownie points in a world of vindication. Does this make sense? Maybe I'm the only person who's ever struggled with these kinds of things. I hope it's the case. So I said, here's some things to note on the playbook. The first play that we run against sin in any community is to go to one another. Not every slight mistake, but when we've become convinced that it ought not to be covered and it's dangerous to leave it so. Second, we work through the heart, just like Leviticus says, the heart-filled book of Leviticus. Don't hate your brother in your heart, but reason with them honestly, frankly, directly. And finally, we should realize that the joy of the matter, the thing that we're after, what we pray for at the end, is restoration. James chapter 5 says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," bringing back is the goal, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Being brought back is the goal. I would say that it can be difficult if you've been sinned against to like the person who has sinned against you. You may get caught in a trap where you say to yourself, "I'm in the spirit of Jonah, and I'm offended that God would be so gracious to Nineveh." There's a lesson to be learned in that. We ought to ask God to help us forgive and to receive in the same way that he has forgiven and received us, which is mercifully and in some ways scandalously gracious. As an example, and I think this begins to transition us to the second point, because Jesus says we have a personal ministry of reconciliation, but that it also creates a collective ministry for the whole church. The Apostle Paul writes to Corinth. We don't have time to go through the whole thing, but it would be a good study on this topic of church discipline. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, here's the thing. There's a person in your church who is involved in a sin in such a way that the pagans don't even name these things. You should confront that. So he says, please confront it. And then it comes to the point where that person does not repent. And so the Apostle Paul says, we need to take seriously how destructive this is. And he said, the next time you're all together, you're there, my spirit is with you in this teaching, you'll have this letter, the authoritative ideas of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles is here. And he says, I want you to put that person out of the church, to excommunicate them, because they have not listened. But you know what happens? God's Spirit works, which we're going to talk about later with the ministry of the church, with the ministry of this idea of setting people out. And it turns out that this person who is in sin repents and comes back. And you know what the church in Corinth does? They won't receive him. The church in Corinth says, no, 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 no. I'm sorry. I'm so angry with you. There's no way. You were hard-hearted. You were wrong. You did all this kind of stuff, and we're not going to receive you gently and with grace. So 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with the sin, and he says to the church, take it seriously. It's destructive. Help them to see. And then in the meantime, the person sees. And they come back, and they ask for forgiveness. And now in 2 Corinthians, you know who Paul has to rebuke? The church. And he says, I think you missed the whole point of this. We did that whole thing before in setting the person out so that we could rejoice together when the person comes back, but instead the church is all, nuh-uh-uh, we're more righteous than you or something. The spirit is wrong, is the whole point. The reality here is that if you go to confront, if you take on this confrontation ministry, then ask God to help you to rejoice in the repentance of the person that has been confronted. Let light do its work. Let the Holy Spirit bring a person back and then rejoice. So that's playbook number one. I want you to imagine a world where colleagues and siblings and church members and teammates, rather than gossiping, rather than spreading, rather than fomenting, speak to one another candidly and the Spirit works. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. In a sense, if someone asked me, hey, as a church, like, how do you guys deal with sin? My hope would be like, well, a lot of the times we don't know about it. Jesus seems to indicate that the healthiest way for us to collectively deal with sin is to love one another enough so that there are these protected private moments where we receive and offer grace to one another, where exploding up everywhere in the congregation, you are receiving the gift of the exchange of Christ with sinners over and over and over again. Well, how often? Well, as often as someone sins. We're going to get to how often that is at the end of Matthew 18. But a lot. In other words, I would say this. Don't leave the gift of seeing repentance and offering forgiveness only to the professionals. If that's the case, we are a failure. You have a personal ministry of reconciliation. And the strength of our church will be found in a consistent currency of exchange, of confronting sin and then repentance and forgiveness and receiving and putting back. Does this make sense? That's a true community. Now, Jesus says, because he's realistic, I love that the Bible doesn't shy away from the realistic realities of life, and that is that sometimes someone doesn't listen. They're confronted with the way that their sin has been destructive to themselves or to you, and they don't listen. And so Jesus says, well, then here's what you should do. You should involve others. Again, though, it's a narrowed responsibility. Involve a few others, those who are wise, who can hear the case, who can help you to go to them humbly. He says two or three, and he mentions the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is a Jewish tradition of law courts to say that every accusation should be on two or three witnesses. The idea here seems to be, though, that they would be persuaded by the collective wisdom and heart of those who desire for them to return. And here's where we get into, and it's sort of a transition point from an individual ministry to what I would call a church ministry of reconciliation. He says that if even that doesn't work, if the deceit of sin, the hardening is at such a level they refuse to listen even to that, then tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What seems to be indicated here is what the church throughout history has called church discipline. It's interesting that identifying, what do we know as a church? How is this supposed to work? It's interesting, of course, that throughout the history, there have been three things that have been indispensable for the identification of a true church, and that is being established under the gospel, word, consistent teaching of Scripture, the apostles' teaching. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. We build ourselves upon the Word of God. Second, a practice of the sacraments, or some people have called ordinances through the years. In other words, there are baptisms and there is communion at the Lord's table. Baptism, which marks and celebrates this entry point into community in the life of the church. The Lord's table, which celebrates and marks ongoing communion together and life in the church. But then also there has been a consistent recognition that if a church is unwilling to confront sin, if it's unwilling to be careful to love one another well enough in the destructive patterns of sin, that it is not a true church. In other words, an additional mark is church discipline. Now, discipline has been a rough word because most of us think discipline is unpleasant. There's a lot of unpleasant parts to it, but it can seem as though the idea would be to punish. This is not called church punishment. Church discipline has its aim restoration. And I believe that what Jesus is teaching here is that when Christians gather together, that they should have some sense of an ability to set the boundaries of their community. When he says, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, loose on earth, loosed in heaven, he's calling back again to a Jewish custom, a tradition, a wording that says that the elders at the gates and the rabbis of the Jewish community had the responsibility to set the customs and the rules for the community. That you needed to be able to have a set of an idea of who's in and who's out and how does this function. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is extending to the church, to Christians gathered collectively, for them to be able to exercise an ability or to put into practice a boundary around the church. Now, this has been debated down through the ages, and who has this authority and how can you do this? And some of you are history wonks, so you know more about church history than me. But I mentioned back in Matthew 16, this conversation with Jesus and Peter, that the Roman Catholic Church actually believes that Peter is the only one who is given these keys. Binding and loosing can only happen through him. It's why over a course of a couple hundred years, they solidified both the political and the institutional and the ecclesial authority in Rome. They claimed that that was the only place that Jesus gave authority for this. Of course, Protestants down through the ages have seen that Jesus expands this teaching. Peter is nowhere to be seen in Matthew 18. Jesus doesn't say, whatever you bind will be bound and loose will be loosed, as long as Peter says it's okay. You know, he doesn't say that in this particular message. Protestants have said that the idea is that those Christians who have created and have been organized and constituted as a church with word, sacrament, and church discipline, that they have a sense of authority together to guard the boundaries of the fellowship. This is why we have insisted, or we've said, that there should be something like church membership. Because when Jesus says you should treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector, the idea here is not that you shun them totally, though sometimes that could be necessary. It doesn't mean that you spit at them or something, but there should be some indication, some removal, some step back wherein a person feels the weight of break in fellowship. The way that that's handled in most churches is that there would be a request from a person to say, please do not come to the Lord's table. We think it would be unsafe for your soul to continue on acting as though you're in communion with Christ when your life or your heart or your mind are in opposition to him. This idea of setting someone apart to not continue on as though there was nothing that took place, as though there was no danger, would not be loving. And so a church down through the ages, including our very own church, has a practice of slowly over the course of time and in a few instances over the course of decades have come to the point where in church membership meetings, we would through tears describe the way that someone had walked away from Christ. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I don't believe that what Jesus is teaching here in this church or collective ministry of church discipline or reconciliation, that somehow me or anyone else who's a part of a church can see through to the eternal state of someone's soul. Jesus is not saying that any one church can damn someone's soul to be lost forever. Instead, what is being said is that the marks of the assurance that we have forgiveness in Christ, our rejoicing in someone in baptism, and our exchange of communion at the table together, the way that we pray for one another, the way that we fellowship and share love with one another, that what we would say to someone is that we cannot offer assurance to you. We believe that your soul is in danger, and if you continue on this path, we fear for where you would end up. We are not saying to someone, I peeked down the corridor of time, and it turns out that I'm the arbiter of your soul, and I'm so sorry, you're lost. That would be a wrong and a misuse of the authority of the church. But this is sobering. And I think this is what Jesus says. Remember how I said there's plays to be called? He says, first play to call, go to them individually. Second play to call, if it doesn't work, then bring a couple of trusted people and appeal to them together. And if that doesn't work over the course of time, Jesus indicates that there is a separation from the church that has as its end goal in mind the reconciliation of the person removed. Now, I have seen this happen in real time. I've been a part of churches who, over the course of 6, 9, 18 months, have gone through a process of appealing to someone over the course of time. And it got to the moment in a member meeting where it was described what had taken place, and we said that we have taken pains to call this person back, and they've refused. And so we are removing them from fellowship. We've asked them not to come to the table. And then I've seen the way that the Spirit of God worked in these circumstances. And I've been a part of circumstances where Christians who were set apart outside the church, Jesus says, as a Gentile and tax collector. You know, the funny oddity there is, do you know what Matthew's job was before he became a follower of Christ? He was a tax collector. So you can imagine Matthew recording this teaching being like, what does he mean? You know, what is he? There's been instances where people who have been set out in this way have come back sometimes years later, come back in tears and repentance, and said, my life has been changed, and I want you to know that you did the right thing. I want you to know that there was something that I missed in the fellowship of the saints. I realized the gravity and the weight of me being apart from the Lord's table, and I want to be restored in repentance. And I've seen the joy of the church gathering together then at a member meeting later on and rejoicing at someone being brought back into fellowship. The reality is that the New Testament commends because of our love for someone and the seriousness of sin and destructive nature, it commends a warning that can often mean not treating them as everything is okay. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to pull from the letter to the Thessalonica because you may say, well, Corinth has a bunch of this stuff, but Corinth was crazy. It's unique. I'm going to show you that it's not unique. He says in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. What kind of doing good? It's a wearying thing to go after someone who is straying. He says this, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What does this phrase mean? Well, sometimes it's going to take context and wisdom to have nothing to do with them. The idea, though, is that there is a set aside of fellowship with the person for the sake of them being warned in their soul. Titus, Paul writes to Titus the same thing in chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, he says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. And then he says in verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Paul commends a ministry of setting someone aside in fellowship for the sake of their soul. This is a sober ministry to be a part of. So I said that there's a personal aspect to this, and there's this collective, constituted as a church aspect of it. And ultimately, I think Jesus says what we all need for him to hear or to say is to realize that the effective ministry of reconciliation is a spiritual ministry. Jesus moves and he says, I want you to know that whatever two or three agree about, and then he says, they ask in my name will be done for them. They ask. And maybe I might just say ultimately that our only hope for someone to repent of sin and for us to ever have any bond of peace, and I mean that for us too individually, is for the Spirit of God to move. Have you ever talked with someone and realized that it's not new information that they need and they can't be persuaded out of their patterns? Sometimes temptation is too strong for them. I think it's a terrifying thing to think for yourself, you know what, here? I'm not confused. I know this is sinful. I just can't stop. What do you need? What does the person need? Well, they need a miracle of the Spirit of God. And they ask. One of the great privileges, and I think a key ministry that the congregation of the church has set and given over to elders, is to pray for those who are struggling through sin. So on Tuesday mornings, we get together and we pray through the prayer requests that come in, and that can be varied. It could be everything from physical ailments or surgeries or something that you're dealing with in life. But I want you to know as well that one of the labors that we are involved in, and we don't want to grow weary in doing, is that we pray consistently for the counseling cases we're a part of, for the instances where there is destructive and difficult things going on in someone's life, and we ask God to move by his Spirit because we can't fix it. I've had instances where I've talked with someone and pleaded with someone and spent great time together with someone and listened to them well and asked them what I thought were great questions, and there's just no response. It seems an ongoing hardness for months and months and months and months. And then out of the blue, the next time that I meet with them, they'll say something like, you know, I was walking by myself and I just felt like I knew it was wrong. And I just, my heart was softened and I want to change. And I'll be listening to them, and the whole time I think, unbelievable. We've talked about this forever and what changed, and it's a word of scripture or something they read or a friend or some moment where the Spirit of God moved in a powerful way. And I rejoice in the way that they've changed. And so when that happens, there's things that I realize. When we've worked with someone as a group and said, please, God, move, and then they finally move. The question is, well, what do you do? And the answer is not, well, I take credit for it, and I ask for more applause. No, the reality is you're humbled. And you start to realize that the fact that anyone would maintain a bond of peace, the way that anyone would be able to get through sin, the fact that between Christians, the Spirit of God might move between them to be received one to another, even through difficulty, is a miracle of God. It is evidence that this playbook, this idea of confronting and dealing with the church and asking someone to be outside of fellowship for the sake of their soul, that ultimately this is only possible because the Spirit of God Himself is dedicated to our good. So I want to invite you. I want you to invite you to think about how to love one another well in this way. I'm fully aware that oftentimes when I teach, I'm giving you a very fuzzy vision of things. I don't always see it perfectly clear, and I certainly can't describe it perfectly clear to you. Did any of you guys have like a little small CRT TV when you were a kid with some bunny ears? It was like black and white, and my grandmother's house had one of these. And if I wanted to catch the show that I wanted, I'd be like, man, the Bulls and Lakers are playing in 91 finals. Like, I totally want to watch this. And if I moved the bunny ears just right every once in a while, the fuzz would go away and the sound would come on and I could see. Now, here's what I hope, and this is what I pray for the best. I think sometimes when we're reading the Bible together in these moments and I'm teaching it, I'm just trying to move the bunny ears up here. And I think there might be some moments when you're like, oh, I see what he's saying. Okay, I get, I see it. The Bible makes sense to me. So you know what I rely on? I think the Spirit of God brings it to you in like 4K, HDR, and 3D. And so what I wonder is if you don't even have in your mind already, like, what's the relationship? What's the place where you've already stewed over it long enough and you've already brought enough people in, and maybe the last resort for you is that you would go to them humbly and talk it out? The invitation for you to love one another enough to confront or to bring pain and hurt to one another is the ministry of reconciliation. And the reason that we can do that is because we have been held by a Father who loves us. We have a Spirit that moves among us who cares for and keeps those who are His. So the invitation is to take sin seriously, because we love one another, and to seek reconciliation. Let's pray.